God's people, let's take the Word, the Scriptures that the Lord has revealed Himself to us in, and turn to the book of Exodus in chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 17 is our text. It is the last commandment of the Ten Commandments. The tenth commandment, verse 17 of Exodus 20. And let's first go to the Lord in prayer and ask for His blessing upon the reading and preaching of His Word. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we thank You that You have revealed Yourself to us. And You revealed Yourself to us in Your Son, who is the Word, who has spoken to us in the Bibles that we have before us. Father, we ask now that You would send and give us Your Holy Spirit to regenerate, but also to sanctify our hearts. Father, we ask that the sin that is revealed in us would push us to Christ and would push us to glory. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Exodus chapter 20, verse 17. These are the words of God. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not covet his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. That is God's Word. Well, imagine the typical scene out of a book or a film where a young bride and a young groom, they have promise, they look like a godly couple, or not a godly couple, just a promising couple. And yet, through one twist after another, things start to fall apart, things fall through, and by the end of it all, they're powerless, they're penniless, and the groom, the young man, turns to his wife and says, "At least we have each other." He's probably heard or read or seen a film like that. And now that is a typical romantic idea, and it draws upon something in marriage that imitates what falls far short of what it's actually like to be in eternal relationship with the living and true God. If the analogy were a little closer to what we have with the Lord, the young couple would have everything go well with them and for them. They would have untold riches. They would have power, and favorable events would continually come to them. And then the bride looks at the groom and says, "At least I have you." Not the groom to the bride, but the bride to the groom. "At least I have you." And of course, we are the church, the bride to the groom. And the difference being that it is not that having Him, the Lord, it is not that having Him makes it worthwhile to be content with nothing else, but that having Him is so great and everything else put together is not to be compared to Him. And that is the kind of heart, the kind of life that we are called to. And in Hebrews chapter 13, you can turn there, that we looked at when we were in the seventh commandment about marriage. You turn there because it's not accidental, it's not disjointed that he starts with marriage in Hebrews 13 verse 4 and he ends talking about covetousness, which is the 10th commandment. The transition from verse 4 to verse 5 is not so abrupt as we might think. And so you see verse 4, it says, "Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you or leave you, nor will I ever forsake you. And then, keep your life free from, that's verse 5. Or, let your manner, your conduct, as my translation said, let your conduct be without love of money, or literally silver loving. And it has the idea in it of covetousness. In Hebrews 13, verses 4 and 5. So let your manner, let your way of life be without covetousness, and be satisfied, and be content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. And so the author of Hebrews here, connecting the 10th commandment with the 7th commandment, he's also connecting the 10th commandment with the 1st commandment. If you have God, if you can't lose him, have no other gods before you. That's the 1st commandment. If you have God and you can't lose him, then be satisfied with whatever you have. Where did he get the connection of the 10th commandment with the 1st commandment? Where did he get this unity between you shall not covet and you shall be glad, the opposite of the 1st commandment, which is still the 1st commandment? You shall be glad that you have God, as your God. Where does he get that unity between you shall not covet and you shall be glad that you have God as your God? Well, he got it from the plain exposition and teaching of Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, which is the exposition in Deuteronomy of the Ten Commandments as well. As we've gone through the commandments and we've seen, as we've gone through each commandment, first we look at the commandment itself. You remember, we usually look at the text in Exodus 20, the verse or verses. And as we look at them, we've been instructed many times as we considered the events and the lives of the people who were standing there at the bottom of the mountain looking up and seeing the thunder and the smoke and the fire and the thundering down of God's Word, His commandments. That context of giving the 10 words. How those events and how the writing of the book of Exodus leading up to it and what's led up to chapter 20, how those things inform us and round out our understanding and expand our understanding of these commandments themselves. It's richer than what is so often done in churches, and it's nothing wrong necessarily doing it this way, but you just take the 10 commandments out of their context. We're just going to have a sermon series on the 10 commandments. And you might start in Exodus 19, but you usually you see pastors start in Exodus 20, and they take them out of their context, and yet they're still instructive and they're still useful to us. But here there's a special, especially a literary connection. There is a language connection that is happening, and this happens often in Hebrew poetry. This Exodus 20 is not Hebrew poetry, but it's like Hebrew poetry in that. There is a rhythm and a repetition and a building upon that's happening throughout. And remind you that he began saying in the beginning of Exodus 20, I am Yahweh your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Out of the house of slavery. And now you have that word house and that word slavery. Where? In the 10th commandment. Though you don't see it so easily, perhaps in the English translation, it is the same word as male servant in the 10th commandment, verse 17 of Exodus 20. And the word for house is the same word as house at the beginning of verse 17. And so one of the first things you hear at the bottom of the mountain with the Israelites, and they're hearing the 10th commandment. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. And what's the context? Well, they've been slaves. They don't have houses of their own. You have been slaves. You and your neighbor have been slaves in another's house. You've been servants of a household, and now you're going to have households of your own. You've been slaves, and now you will have slaves of your own. Or servants, probably a better way to put it. And so there's an implied possession here. You and your neighbors are going to have houses, and you're going to have wives, and you're going to have male servants, and you're going to have female servants, and ox, and donkey, and all manner of possessions, which they've never had before. Well, they had wives, but you were slaves in another's household. But because God has made you His, He will reverse everything else for you. It's the same kind of thing that we rejoiced over in Romans 8:31. Romans 8:31 says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things?" Because you have God. And specifically, because God has made you His by giving you Christ, you know that you will have everything else. But that everything else, on top of Christ, everything else, the everything else isn't the weightier gift in Romans 8:32. And this is how you can show how and see your coveting, your sin of covetousness. Because when you get to that verse, you're thinking about the all things. You're going to get all these things. And you want these all things. And yet the weightier gift is Christ Himself. He's beyond all those things. He is the greatest. He is more than. And that's how the logic of Romans 8:32 works. He's already given you all things. He's already given you greater than all things. How can you think that He won't give you all those things too? Those little things. All the blessings of heaven, blah, blah, blah. Those are little things compared to Christ. It's the same logic in 1 Corinthians 3. In 1 Corinthians 3, some of them were saying there, we've got Paul. Some were saying, we got Apollos. Some were saying, we got Cephas. And he's saying, everyone who has Christ Jesus has everything. 1 Corinthians 3:21, "So then let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you." Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come, all things belong to you. And they're saying, we got Peter, hooray, and they're celebrating, we got Peter. Peter's the guy who's teaching us. And others are saying, we got Paul, and he's teaching us. We don't need Peter. And we're more excited about having Paul than Peter. And he says, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world, the whole world, or life or death or things present or things to come, he says, all things belong to you. He's talking to the Christian. All things belong to you. Why? Because you are Christ. And Christ is God. That's the next verse. It says, all things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. God's agenda in all things is the glory and the pleasure of His Son. And the wonder of wonders, Christ's agenda in all things is that His people would be glorified and would be made infinitely happy forever. And so don't make divisions in the church, he's saying, based on who has Peter, who has Paul, who has Apollos. Life and death, past and present, future, the universe, it's all yours if you are Christ's. And so this is the principle that is already evident in Exodus chapter 20, verse 17, the 10th commandment, you shall not covet. You have all these things. You have all these things because you are God's, and the all things is Christ. You have Christ. And that's everything. As Yahweh said to Pharaoh, "Let my people go that they may serve me. They don't belong to you, Pharaoh. They belong to me. And I'm going to make you let them go and send them out, and I will do so with a strong hand." And he did. And now, because of the wickedness of our hearts and the wickedness of the hearts of the Israelites, it's been a while, but I hope you remember this narrative portion and the spiritual mess these people were in as they came to the foot of the mountain. They were not the most holy people. They had already grumbled and complained about God's provision of water and meat. They are not likely standing at the bottom of the mountain enjoying all the things that you and I have been thinking about already from Romans 8, 1 Corinthians 3, and Hebrews 13. They're hearing, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house." And probably thinking to themselves, "Oh great, my neighbor is going to have a better house than I am." "You shall not covet your neighbor's wife." "Well, my neighbor's going to have a better marriage too." "You shall not covet your neighbor's male servant, female servant, his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor." Everything my neighbor has is going to be better than what I have. And we are ourselves likely to hear the command not to covet and immediately to think of all those things that we covet and begin coveting them. Remember, that was Paul's experience in Romans 7, and we'll get to that next Lord's Day, Lord willing. When we should really be marveling at isn't just what we have, that we have houses or a wife or a spouse or property, but that everything that we have as believers is ours because we are God's and He loves us, or we are Christ's and He loves us. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no shadow due to change. And so this command immediately reveals to us, at least in the way that we respond, whether we are under reigning sin. And you go back to Romans 8 and read it again, and you'll reveal to yourself that you're under reigning sin. Sin that still has somewhat control over you. Those who are not in Christ at all are dominated by their sin, or whether we are still struggling with that remaining sin, that it's not our master, it's not our nature, and yet it remains to be true that the flesh wars against the spirit. This command immediately reveals to us that we are not so delighted with God or so satisfied with God as we think we are. We convince ourselves sometimes during worship, during daily devotions, during singing our songs, favorite song, that we are so satisfied with God because we have these great feelings for Him. As a series of cravings and anxieties, desiring that which we don't have. We spend our lives doing that instead, worrying that we don't have what we think we need or want. If we look at those times of spiritual it's the means of grace, or at home, and doing those spiritual things that are good. We feel this high. We feel like we really love God. We're satisfied with Him, and yet we come back, and the next moment we're craving after things that we think we need, that we want or desire from the world, and not Christ. And the tenth commandment comes and it slays us with the scalpel of the Lord. It cuts right to the remaining sin. Here, this place in you where you desire and do not have, or have anxiety and you have not, you may not have what you want. That's where I, Yahweh, am exposing that you are not as satisfied with me as you thought you were when you were in worship or when you were on your knees in prayer at home. We are grateful for the living and active Word of God that is sharp and reveals the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. You see, this not only reveals what the Lord requires of us, and I hope you never forget this, that when the Scripture speaks law to the Christian, it's not only exposing for us how how far we have yet to come, or how far we need to go. It's also giving us a glimpse of what one day we shall be when we get there. That is what the law shows you, where we will be when we enter into glory and we are with the Lord forever. So that when we come to the 10th commandment, that what God requires is not merely a set of actions towards Him, not merely a refusal to worship other gods or a refusal to worship in any way that God has not given us, or using His name well or revering His day, a set of actions toward God. But God requires of us a condition of the heart towards Him as well. That we find Him, that we would find Him by Himself, so satisfying that I say, you say, if I have Him, then I don't need what my neighbor has. I don't need a house like my neighbor. I don't need the wife, the great wife that my neighbor has. I don't need the servants and the property, the ox or the donkey, or anything that my neighbor has. Because I have Christ. I have God. I don't need those things. And so He requires not merely a set of actions toward Himself, but a condition of heart towards Him. Now remember what we just said. When the believer, when the Christian is battling with remaining sin, when he hears that what God's law requires of him, he's also hearing what he will be when God finishes His work. Those whom He justified, He glorified. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. Knowing that the Lord Jesus will never stop bathing His bride, sanctifying her with the Word, the cleansing of the Word, until she is pure and without blemish and radiating with the glory of His own holiness. And so we hear that one day we will find God so satisfying. We'll have our heart so set upon Him that when we sing psalms like Psalm 73, "Whom have I in heaven but You?" We'll have that heart. Whom have I in heaven but You? All those creatures and all the wonders of heaven, and there's nothing on earth that I desire besides You. And when we sing, we will not be singing merely that we'd wish, we would feel. We will one day sing that as the true expression of the condition of our hearts. And that also is comforting to us. And then what will it be when our hearts are so set upon Him, so satisfied in Him, and we lay eyes upon Him, and we have Him? Not only is it the case that God requires more than mere actions towards Himself, but also requires a condition of heart towards Himself that is also true with respect to our neighbors. The last several commandments have required certain actions towards our neighbors. The second greatest commandment, love the Lord, or love your neighbor as yourself. That we not murder them, that we not commit adultery, that we not steal from them, that we not lie about them, or that we uphold their name. But God here too, involving our neighbor in this commandment, He could have just said, "You shall not covet anything." And that would suffice. That would have been shorter. But He involves our neighbor specifically. You shall not covet your neighbor's house, or their wife, or their male servant, or their female servant, or their ox, or their donkey, or anything that concerns or belongs to your neighbor. He's showing that He not only requires of us particular actions towards others, He requires a condition of the heart towards them as well. Not only a condition of heart towards Him, but now a condition of the heart towards our neighbor. And so that the 10th commandment now clues us in on the summary that we are given in the two greatest commandments. First, that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And that means that you have no other gods before Him. And that you not worship Him by use of images, and not bear His name lightly or as a light thing. And remember to keep His day, the Lord's day, holy. Those things require a condition of the heart. They are to come out of a love for Him, but so also is the not murdering, the not committing adultery, the not stealing, the not lying. It's to come out of a heart that loves your neighbor. a heart that is glad for our neighbor, to have their life, to have a good marriage, to have property, to have a good name. We want that for our neighbor. And so we see the law of loving one's neighbor is more than just a civil code. There's some people who would say at the ending here of the Ten Commandments, the second table is a civil code, but it's much more than a civil code. Some will say that the law that is written on our hearts is the hearts of everyone is the civil part of the moral law. And they take Romans 2 and they turn it upside down and they say, here's how you negotiate with unbelievers the laws of your society. And so it's civil law. But the 10th commandment makes it clear. The 10th commandment makes it clear that God is doing more than laying down rules for a just ordering of a society. There are societies throughout the world that condemn murder and adultery and theft and lying. But there is no criminal code throughout the world that condemns coveting. There's not one. Because coveting is a crime of the heart, or more literally, it's not, crime's not the best word to use. It's a sin of the heart. It's a sin of the heart. Coveting is mentioned in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 11. He's talking about excommunication and the church discipline there as one of those things that if someone should wear the name of brother and yet be covetous, that we would not associate with them. It speaks to a care for one another and holding one another accountable that goes beyond anything that could be handled in court. An encouragement of our brother and calling him on it when actions and words demonstrate a spirit of covetousness. And if you remain covetous unrepentantly, it's mentioned again in verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 6 that we know that none who are covetous will inherit the kingdom of God. A second table of the law then is much more than a civil code. It's a description of how love operates among those who have God in common or God in relation with one another. And so we see how the 10th commandment is a spiritual command and exposes that all other 9 commandments are spiritual commands. Of course, we didn't have to wait to prove that from the 10th commandment, that all the other commandments are spiritual commands. Every single one, you remember, we investigated and we saw how it's a spiritual command by the way Scripture interprets Scripture. But this command, the 10th commandment, is also a comprehensive command. It is very intensive and extensive. Intensive is, it's very strong. It's a double command. He says, you shall not covet. And he could have just gone on and said, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, wife, male servant, female servant, ox, donkey, anything that is your neighbor's. But he doesn't do that. He repeats the command twice. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You can hear it clearly. He repeats the verb. The verb is always the main point, or the main thing that he's saying. There's an intensifying of meaning by the repetition of the verb. And we know that this is one command, as we think of those who profess Christianity throughout the world. This is one command that the papists, the Roman Catholics, are afraid of. They're afraid of first the commandment number 2 because the images, they have images everywhere, that is in such contradiction to how they worship. And so they deal with this by making commands number, as we look at our Ten Commandments, the Ten Commandments we find in the Bible, they took commandments 1, commandment 2, and they turned it into one commandment. And you never hear the second commandment. Our second commandment. God's second commandment. You never hear that. And then they turn, because they only have 9 commandments then, they turn the 10th commandment into 2 commandments. And so they have number 9, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. Number 10, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. Well, if you're looking at verse 17 of Exodus, or you remember Exodus 20 verse 17, the 10th commandment, you can figure out what's wrong with their order. It's backwards. And they got that order from Deuteronomy 5 and the other exposition of the Ten Commandments, where the Lord in His providence in the Tenth Commandment there put the wife first and the house second. Do not covet your neighbor's wife. Do not covet your neighbor's house. And so that when we look at Exodus 20, verse 17, and we put alongside it Deuteronomy 5, verse 21, Tenth Commandment in both places, we can say easily that the papists are wrong. It's clearly one commandment. The showing that it's reversed in one place is showing that it's really one altogether. And not two separate, because he puts the objects in a different order there than he did over here in Exodus 20. And also we wouldn't make a mistake that there is a separation. It's one thing. Why don't they have 11 commands? Because God says elsewhere in Scripture referring to this as the 10 words. He does that in Deuteronomy twice. He talks about the 10 words and he's talking about the 10 commandments. One commandment, he repeats twice for emphasis. It's not only intensive, but it's also extensive. It's broad. Your commandments are exceedingly broad. It covers your neighbor's household, literally. Household. That's what they would hear. That's what you should hear. It's not just talking about your physical building of the house or apartment or whatever it is that you live in. It's not the building, the physical property. And how many times does the parent think to themselves, why couldn't my household, family and my property and everything that deals with my household, why hasn't my household turned out like their household? It's not just the building of house, it's the household and the house and everything in the house. Or that wife. We think of the second part of the command. The wife, you think perhaps that wife has submission easy. Wives, you're thinking this. That wife has submission easy. She got the really godly husband who loves her, respects her. I wish I could have that situation. Everything, beloved. How easily we're saying in those actions, I wish I could have that. And what we're actually saying, Lord, how unsatisfying You are to me. Lord, how unsatisfying You are to me. If I had You, Lord, and my current life, that does not satisfy me. But if I had You and perhaps parents, you're thinking this way, but if I had You, Lord, and their kids over there, that would be good. I would be satisfied. And what you did in that saying that, or something like that, you just told the living God that He's smaller to you than the difference between your kids and their kids. And how extraordinary it is, how often, if we really thought about it, how often we fall into coveting or covetousness. Well, it's extensive, not just households, not just marriages too. And so many coveting in marriage instead of following God's commands for their marriage and counting God as more than everything else to them and seeing what God might do in their marriage as a result if you just focused on your own marriage that God has given you. Frustrated with what husband or wife, what they've said, what they've done. And from that, imagining that everyone else's marriage has to be much better than yours. But it's not just the household, it's not just the marriage. He also goes on, the household, the wife, the male servant, the female servant, the ox, the donkey, anything. And you count how many objects he gives there. How many are there? There's seven. And that's important to the Hebrew mind, the one who's standing at the foot of the mountain, because that's the number, as you know, of completeness. And you know, he could have just led off with number seven. He could have just said, you shall not covet anything that is your neighbor's. But he makes it to the people who were standing at the bottom of the mountain, he makes it stand out to them like a sore thumb, because there's seven, and they see seven, they're immediately thinking, completeness, this is everything. And so by making number seven, the seventh one, everything, he actually makes everything else before it, what? He makes it redundant. So that we will see how broad, how exhaustive that command, this command really is. It covers everything. So that we'll not secretly covet someone's ability to speak in public, and they do it well. Or someone else's, covet someone else's ability to hold their tongue. Or vice versa, or whatever. Whatever spiritual grace, whatever earthly possession, whatever relationship, whatever position of privilege, whatever natural ability, whatever discipline, skill, whatever it is, doesn't matter, you name it. It falls under this commandment that someone else has. And you begin to have this desire to have that sinfully. He gives us everything so that we cannot let ourselves off the hook. That we can't find a hole in the commandment and say, yeah, but, well, this wasn't his house, it wasn't his wife, it wasn't his servant, was it his donkey or ox? Therefore, I'm off the hook. This doesn't apply to me. No, he says, your heart manufactures things to covet. It's like the second commandment in Calvin, which says your heart is a perpetual idol-making factory. Constantly is making idols. Well, here, your heart is also constantly making things to covet. Finding things to want besides God Himself. And so, because your heart does manufacture things to covet, the Lord has made this command a sevenfold command. The seventh of which is anything, that is everything, that you could possibly covet, that you could possibly want and desire that you can't have. And so that you will constantly be aware of this tendency of your heart to say, if I just have, fill in the blank. When in actuality you have the living and true God in Christ Jesus. That's the tenth commandment. And Lord willing, we'll come back and we'll hear further application of this commandment. But here you see how the Lord meshes all the commandments together in some ways into one unit, linking all of them together. And how we interact with our neighbor in the commandments, 5 through 10. And we're called here to be content, which we'll hear this evening in Philippians. Again, we are to be content because we already have everything in Christ. And so let us be satisfied in Him and in Him alone. Let's pray. Father, we praise You that You have given us Your Son, and therefore we have all things. We're thankful that You reveal to us our sin. We pray that You would constantly reveal to us the sin that creeps up into our heart of not only making idols, but coveting things that we desire in this world above and beyond what we desire in You or of You. Father, we pray that Christ would be and would have the first place in our hearts, that we would be satisfied in all things in Him. Now whether, like Paul will hear this evening, had much lack and suffering, he had plenty and was filled and had safety, whether it's struggling circumstances or great circumstances, that we would be content because we have Your Son, Jesus Christ. And that is, we confess, that is all, He is all that we need. And so, Father, we ask that You would bless us with sanctification in this and bring it to completion that we will one day see with our very eyes He whom we have. Just as we get a glimpse through the Word preached and read, seen in the sacraments, and as we pray, of Your Son here. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.